You're listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life.
Do your tattoos have bumps in them?
What a weird start. No.
No? You can't feel your tattoos? Like if you rub your finger over top of the surface where they are, there's no like ridges or anything?
No.
No? I am the only person that I know that has like on... I have one on my ribs and I can feel
we're all rubbing.
Rubbing our tattoos.
We're like, what is happening?
One might be a mosquito bite, but the one tattoo, I can definitely feel the ridges all the way on every character. And I'm always curious because other people that have tattoos don't feel it.
Yours is Braille.
Yeah. Was it a blind guy who did your tattoo? I want to be able to see it. Episode 178, guys. We made it. We did it.
I thought that was a good cold opener.
There's a guy that I've seen some videos sometimes, and he'll always do that. I don't like him, but his things pop up, and he'll be like, "Hey guys, today is July 1st. It's 7/1, and here is Proverbs 7/1." And I'm like, okay, cool idea, but I just find that so cheesy.
Sure.
Like, so, guys, it's episode 178.
That's pretty sweet.
Add those numbers together. That's 16. You get your driver's license when you're 16.
17.
Or like this stuff like that.
I drove here today.
Oh, no way. I have a driver's license. Anyways, if you're new to the podcast, sorry about that. My name's Andrew. With me, as always, is Corland.
Hello, hello. And are we really sorry? We're like that at the opening of every single episode.
I know. And Cameron's here.
Hello, everyone.
And we're thrilled to be here. It's funny. I'm losing my voice.
Why?
But I don't feel... Molly's like, do you have a sore throat? Do you feel sick? I'm like, nope. But all day yesterday, I was like...
That's so
weren't
nice.
You yelling at baseball weekend, though?
No.
That was last weekend?
Yeah. And I yell a lot, so sure. That shouldn't hurt me.
That's so nice of her to be concerned. My wife would probably just be like, yeah, you talk too much.
Yeah, yeah. She's like, do you want me to make you some tea? I'm like, I don't have a sore throat. So anyways, here's the question. We have two. We'll see what we get to. someone said, I have a bit of a discussion topic for the podcast. I've been reading the Old Testament. And there's so many instances where the angel of the Lord appears. I've been told / been reading that this is Jesus. But what are your thoughts and beliefs? Now, I think Cam said we may have done an episode on this like 2 years ago. But that's a long time ago. And so that's like episode 4 or whatever it is. So this person is correct. If you read the Old Testament... I wouldn't say a ton. There's a handful of significant moments where this character who's named the angel of the Lord shows up. And if you didn't know kind of any kind of, I don't know, Trinitarian thinking or it would be confusing because you're just kind of like, wait a second. There's a character called the Angel of the Lord. He receives worship from people, which
aren't
I thought...
all angels from the Lord?
Yeah, aren't all angels sent from the Lord? And then sometimes it just says an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord came to them. But this one, it always is the angel of the Lord came. And you're like, oh, there seems to be a distinction. A few places that he shows up, Genesis 16 with Hagar.
That's the first place.
Yeah.
That he like explicitly, the lines are kind of blurred.
Yeah. And then I think if you read the story of Gideon, and the angel of the Lord is the one who appears to Gideon. When you read the story about Samson's parents, the angel that comes. And so those are kind of three big narrative stories that, there's interaction.
Genesis 22 is one of the big ones too. When, oh my goodness, I can't remember the name of the son that's about to be sacrificed by Abraham.
Isaac.
Yeah. Is about to be sacrificed. The angel of the Lord appears to him. That's one of the really good first ones where the authors of the Old Testament had the ability to make the distinction that the angel of the Lord isn't God, but they, with quotation marks, failed to do so in the sense that like the lines are really blurred where it's like, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, don't do this because I can see that you fear God. like fear me kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So the lines are blurred there. Yeah, there's a few, like you said, handful of texts that do this.
So. Yeah. So I guess, what do you guys, how do you make sense of that? Is this easy, like, well, yeah, it's Jesus. Or like, why could it be Jesus? What is the intention of this character? Like,
I kind of always rested with the fact that it could be Jesus. I even thought, I never thought it couldn't be, only because in my mind, you see in Revelation angels and other places where they actually don't receive reverence. They don't actually engage or bless. And even in the Genesis example you gave, like the angels actually blessing the people, interacting with them in a different way. So I always kind of thought, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Jesus? Like I thought it was always a representation of God, not just an angel.
Yeah.
Only because throughout scripture, you just see angels doing different, having different interactions with people.
Yeah.
And then there's no, the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. So it seems like it stops when Jesus is.
That's fascinating.
Like that's that, and then it only refers to an angel of the Lord, not in any kind of a first person. And Paul even references in the Old Testament that Jesus was the rock. I don't remember. I didn't.
In 1 Corinthians. Yeah.
Yeah. So there, I just never really struggled with that, because then I considered, again, I think we spoke about it recently, where if we believe God is omnipresent, and it's not as though this Trinity just formed, you know, when God thought, oh, I'll send a savior, because the sending of a savior was from the beginning of time, since the garden. So then it was always a part of the plan. Thus, Jesus always existed.
Yeah.
Because he is God also, and that's the Trinity theology that says he always was, he always was there. Yeah. So
I think you said a few good points. That sounds mean. You said a few good things. Yeah. That's not what I meant. You brought up a very important point, is that we see twice in the book of Revelation human beings are tempted to worship angels. Well, John, both times.
Sure.
And it makes sense. We have a wrong view of like, oh, angels, and they have these like cute white robes and these like little wings
under their little naked babies. Like,
we don't know 100%. We have some description of some types of angelic beings, but we don't fully understand. They would have been terrifying and awe inspiring, and so the tendency, of course, would be like, I'm gonna bow down and worship this being. And twice in the book of Revelation, John does so. He falls down to worship. And both times, the angel that comes to John is like, no, 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 get up. Do not worship me. Worship God. And it seems very clear that angels refuse to receive worship from people. They're like, we're messengers. We're like you. We worship God as well. Don't worship me. So that's a really good point that you brought up, because I think almost in every instance, the big ones, Genesis 16, 22, in the book of Judges with Samson and Gideon, they worship the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord receives their worship. Is not like, whoa, 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 time out, guys. Mm-hmm. Like Gideon literally offers a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is not like, whoa, 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 this is out of bounds. Don't worship me.
Yeah.
He touches the, you got to read that story. It's amazing. He touches the staff and then the flames go up and he accepts the sacrifice. You sacrifice to God. You don't sacrifice to angels.
Right.
Yeah.
Or like you shouldn't. So that's a really good point. For me, it just always answered. I remember probably 8 or 9 years ago, well, maybe 10 years ago, deciding I'm going to do like a deep dive into this, because like I'm super curious. But it answers the question, like, what was Jesus doing before the incarnation? Which I think growing up, I just thought he was just kind of like waiting. When's it my time, coach? Put me in. Right. Like, where he didn't have anything to do in the Old Testament because he was just waiting to be born. But then you start to see like, Jesus has always been the mediator between God and men. Always. Like he's the one that shows up to mediate between God and men, with Gideon, with Samson, with Abraham. And so when Paul later on in his letter says like, yeah, we have one mediator, Jesus, I think you could say we've always had one mediator. He's the one that comes and mediates between these people in the old covenant and God, which is super cool. I'm like, oh yeah, that's his job. Mm. That's always been his job.
He is the high priest.
Yeah. So it just, it started to make sense of the Trinity for me. It started to make sense of Jesus' role as mediator. And then it's just neat to see, like, oh man, yeah, like he's showing up all over the place.
Yeah.
He wasn't just waiting around twiddling his thumbs for, like, that line of thinking is almost a modalist thinking. The Father was interacting in the Old Testament, and then Jesus' time was in the New Testament.
And then
that's that all three of persons of the Trinity were active in the Old Testament.
I don't know that I ever actually specifically remember being taught that the angel of the Lord was Jesus. I very well may have been in just one of those things. You don't remember the actual time you learned the lesson or anything like that. I remember in youth, we were doing a series on spiritual beings for the young adults when I was still the youth pastor here. Mm-hmm. And one of the youth leaders was preparing a lesson, and suddenly in my perception, it seemed like one of those, like, last minute, like, wait, I don't know the answer before I teach. And he came and it was like, open his Bible. He's like, who is this?
Yeah, that's great.
Like, what in the world? And it was a super easy answer. Oh yeah, that's Jesus. Like, that angel of the Lord is God. And I remember kind of afterwards being like, hold on, I don't remember ever learning that. What brought me to the point of reading that? Or reading into that. But when you read the text, I think that, like what you've been saying, you can't, the lines, think in a ancient Jewish person's minds, when you would read those texts, and maybe we should just read some of the stories, sure. The lines would blur. You'd have to ask yourself the question, who is this, properly? So I think that one of the things that we can look at is that there is quite a bit of scholarly work. It's a little bit hard to, the internet's an interesting place with, what's the term? Algorithms and stuff like that for what kind of answers you'll get if you do Google searches. But if you do some digging around online, there is some scholarly thought around how there was Jewish theology around there being, with quotation marks, two powers in heaven.
Yep.
It's not just after Christ was here that the thought that God would show himself as more than just mm-hmm. God mm-hmm. Was actually a thing. There's actually people that have done their dissertations on that topic even, right? Like, it is actually a line of scholarly thought to go back into Jewish thought to see that. Mm-hmm. So it's not just actually Christian thinking that has brought this forward. That's something for me that I remember when I learned that. I was like, oh, it's not just Christians telling Jews they were wrong. There was actually Jewish rabbinical thought that there was a being, like God is a being who would show himself in multiple facets. Something for me that I also think about is to remember that nobody can see God and live.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like in the Old Testament, you would have passages where people, if they are in the presence of the Holy God without a covering, they die. This being is not, it doesn't cause death for people to see. So it's interesting that God would show himself in visible human form to people as a messenger of himself, and they can live, mm-hmm. but receive worship and praise and give direction to his people, mediate, like you said. So it's interestingly consistent with who Jesus is.
Totally.
I think if you're reading those texts and then reading who Jesus is in the New Testament, you'd have to see those two things as God incarnate is eerie, not in the spooky sense, but eerily similar to God visibly present to his people in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Even the name in Judges, I think it is, somebody asks the angel of the Lord, what's your name so that we can tell people?
Mm-hmm.
And some translations of what the angel of Yahweh says is, my name is wonderful. Like, it's beyond explanation is mm-hmm. the connotations. And then is it in Ezekiel or Isaiah where the prediction of God, if Jesus's name is that he's the wonderful counselor, like he is mighty God. There's connections like that I think play into it as well, that you can look through the text and start to see connecting points of the triune God. It's actually really, really beautiful.
And even descriptively, the people experiencing that wouldn't have this idea of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. They wouldn't have the viewpoint that we have now. So to have experienced something like that, knowing in their whatever mindset that they were in, that God speaks through either prophets or the priests, and I'm not that.
Yeah.
Who is this being in front of me?
Yeah.
Must be an angel. Like, they're like, descriptively, they'd be so limited in how they could even.
Yeah.
But the description makes sense. So I think maybe partly why we get tripped up on the terminology angel of the Lord is because, like you said, Andrew, we get caught up in the angels are beings with wings who come and. But the word angel, if I remember correctly in the Hebrew, is malak, malek, something like that. I'm butchering the pronunciation, but it means messenger. It's a job description. It'd be like saying the pastor of the church. It's pastor isn't the like.
That's my name. That is my name.
But it's not a descriptor in the sense of like when we say pastor, we don't think of a specific body type. We don't think of a specific skin color, like XYZ. So, and an angel, I think, is kind of the same. It's a job description. They're a messenger. And so when you look in the Old Testament at what the angel, the messenger of God, did, he always was God in how he interacted with people. Even Hagar says, "You are God who sees me," like explicitly calling him God. But what he does is interact with his people to intercede or to I think the word that I like to use with the angel of the Lord would be to direct. It's kind of like a comforting hand guiding people, God's hand guiding people. And I think that still fits what a messenger is. It's just this one, we see that he also accepts worship and praise and is called God explicitly by people who interact with him.
So
then you're no longer just a created being if you're doing that.
Yeah, totally. I think it shows that the theology of the Trinity is progressively revealed through Scripture. And this is important because lots of people are like, oh, it's a made-up thing that the apostles made up to try and make Jesus divine and blah, 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 blah. But you see, actually, you go then, like, you take the words of Jesus, who says that he's the I Am and that he's equal with God, that he reveals the Father, and then you begin to, like, go back, and I think this is probably what the Jewish Christians did. I'm going to go back and then see, oh my goodness, it's all over the pages of Scripture. And you're right, Corland, there was an idea of a plurality in the Godhead already. Even Genesis 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, you know, if you remember the story, the three visitors show up to, and you're like, okay, there's something odd about these three visitors. I don't think it was Father, Son, and Spirit, because the description doesn't lend itself. I think it was God plus two angels, like normal angels. But then it says when Sodom is destroyed, it says, then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. You're like, Yahweh's raining down fire from Yahweh? That's interesting. It seems like there's two Yahwehs. So already in the way that it's recorded, there's this idea of like, seems like there's multiple persons.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think the Jews had a full, oh yeah, this is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is why they reacted the way they did to Jesus, because he's claiming to be the Son and equal with the Father. Yeah. But there is like, there's something going on here.
Yeah.
And then the one that I love the most is with Samson's parents. I'm not going to read, but Judges 13 is it's amazing. The angel of the Lord comes, says that Samson's mom is going to miraculously conceive and all these things. And then you're right. They're like, tell us your name. And he says, why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. They offer this goat with grain that says the flame goes up. The angel of the Lord goes up in the flame of the altar. They fall on their faces. And Manoah, who is Samson's dad, it says he knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall die, for we have seen God. So it's interesting that he knows this character. Oh, this is the angel of the Lord. But he doesn't say like, oh, we saw an angel. He's like, oh, shoot, we saw God and we're going to die now. And then his wife is like, if he had meant to kill us, he would have, but he didn't. So we're fine.
Yeah.
But I just think that's such a clear indication to the divinity of the angel of the Lord. Because even Samson's dad is like, we're screwed. Because we say, no one can see God and live, and yet we just did. And so it's just awesome. I don't know. Any other?
I think Dr. Michael Heiser actually has a good way of summarizing it. If you're not familiar with his work, some of these questions on spiritual beings and stuff like that, he has a pretty good work called The Unseen Realm.
Mm-hmm.
In that book, in the expanded edition specifically, where he has some author's notes and stuff in there, he says this under one of them, Jesus and the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament is Yahweh in human form. Some of the things said about the angel, who is Yahweh, are applied to Jesus in the New Testament, thereby linking Jesus to Yahweh via the angel. Consequently, the Angel of Yahweh equals the second person of the Trinity made visible as human form in the Old Testament. Jesus equals the second person of the Trinity who was incarnate as a man, the angel of the Lord, was not the second person incarnate. So the second person of the Trinity who was incarnate as a man, the angel of the Lord, was not the second person incarnate. It's Yahweh in visible form, but not incarnate. So sure. He wasn't experiencing humanity the way Jesus was.
Right.
The angel of the Lord was not the second person incarnate, conceived in the womb and born of a woman. So Jesus and the angel of the Lord are related, right? Your Yahweh visible form and Jesus. So I don't think he actually thinks that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I think he thinks that it is God visible form, or second person of the Trinity visible versus second person incarnate. It's an interesting thought. I think that it is maybe better... better said to say that they're connected in the sense that you see the same person of the Trinity in both of them, right? So even if, does that make sense?
Not like really.
I think what he's saying,
I
think what he's saying is that the angel of the Lord is not incarnate Jesus in the sense that the angel of the Lord was not born of the womb.
Sure.
He is still the second person of the Trinity, right? So if you see the two distinct beings, if you can use that term, they would both be connected to the second person of the Trinity. So it's not that God shows himself as four people. It's still the second person of the Trinity. But the angel of the Lord was not born of a womb to be in the burning bush or to be there.
I think it's just confusing language to say they're both connected to the person of the Trinity. Because then that, to me, using the word connected is saying they're two separate individuals who are both connected rather than just saying it's Jesus. He hasn't been born yet, but it's Jesus.
Yeah. Fair.
That's where I'm like, language, it could be confusing because then...
Only because the
while birth, you, yeah. Yeah, while you... No, were, while
it's good
you,
to flesh out.
While you were reading it, I'm like...
Literally.
Okay, it's good to flesh out. Nice. It's good to incarnate out. But while you were reading it, my initial thought is, okay, wait, he's saying it's not Jesus. It's just connected to Jesus. I get what he's saying. Jesus hasn't been born yet. But I'm like, why not just say, this is Jesus pre-incarnation?
Which is funny because I think that's what he does say.
Oh, okay.
I think that he's saying that the angel, the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnation, appeared as the angel of the Lord.
Sure.
A visible
human form. I would just call that Jesus.
Yeah. In our Trinitarian view, yeah.
Sure.
Jesus pre-incarnation.
Right.
Right? And then Jesus is Jesus post-incarnation.
Yeah. Like that. Yeah, exactly.
It's still the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I think just sometimes he wasn't called Jesus until he was born. Because I had a guy who was like, no. The second person of the Trinity wasn't Jesus. He was the Word. And then he became Jesus. But I'm like, okay, but the way you're talking is describing two different... No, I'm not describing two different... But he wasn't the Son yet. He was the Word. And then he became the Son because he was born. I'm like, okay, I get what you're saying. Like, technically. No. But I'm like, but yeah. The language is confusing. So, like, it's still Jesus. We just call him Jesus.
We just forget that all of that language that's confusing is human beings trying to define
Yeah.
God.
And yeah, Jesus is the Word, but I don't think it's like, well, I was the Word and then I magically became the Son. I'm like, no, you were always the Son. Yeah, sure. In the Old Testament, no one knew his name was Jesus because he hadn't been born yet. So like, sometimes.
But it's just history of people trying to give definition to their experience of God. And I don't. So on the same vein, and maybe it's not even a discussion topic so much, but I've never even struggled with the fact that the Holy Spirit was likely influencing and speaking through prophets and guiding scripture since the beginning. Because you look at the nature of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament, and it matches that what the prophets would have experienced, you know, the influencing, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak and to prophesy. Yeah. So that's like another example of it had always been. And I think that we can get into this thought of like, yeah, God acted alone throughout the entire Old Testament. Yeah. And then only afterwards was, I don't know. I don't understand why we get stuck on that, you know, at Pentecost, of course the Holy Spirit was spread out for all.
Yes.
But to suggest it wasn't active before seems like a logical fallacy.
Yeah. I think that, you see all three persons of the Trinity interacting in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Totally. And I think maybe that to make sure nobody's confused with what Heiser was saying, because with you bringing it up, I want to make sure that at least our stance is clear, even if they don't understand the words that Heiser used.
Sure.
I think that it's fair to say that the second person of the Trinity revealed himself as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The second person of the Trinity revealed himself as Christ. So it's not that they're distinct being,
right?
It's how he was revealing himself to the people. So again, not to be confused with modalism.
No,
he didn't switch it up. John in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God and the Word was God.
Yeah.
So you have the second person of the Trinity is not different Old Testament to New Testament.
That's a good way of putting it.
So, so when the angel of Yahweh appears to people, it is in visible, tangible, eyeball can see form as a human to the people in the Old Testament. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, visible by eyeball form in human form, incarnate, right? So he comes to be with his people in a way that they don't die and in a way that he can interact with his people, still consistent with the Old Testament.
Boom. That was a great way to put it. All right, there we go. We've solved that problem. So you want to dive into the second question here? We
got time. Sure.
Okay, so Corland,
hopefully that's helpful. I think the Old Testament is a beautiful thing to be reading to understand why Jesus is here and what he fulfilled. I think that answering some of those questions can actually be really, really helpful on your journey to understanding the entirety of scripture, right? Because it's not uncommon to come against questions where you're like, hold on, how does that all work together? So hopefully even listening to us ramble about it can help you kind of jumble through your own thoughts, and hopefully it's edifying to you to hear those things if you're the one who asked that question.
Yeah, totally. Okay, Corland asked this on, he was texting me, so because you got to understand the context.
Texting
on
the group. Cameron was there too.
On the weekend you preached, so that was this last weekend, and said it's not our sin that kills us, it's Adam's sin that condemns us to death. So the preach was on Romans 5, just for context. Then later said that Adam's sin and all our sin is what brought Jesus to the cross. Why is it that Jesus had to pay for all our sins if it's only Adam's sin that brings us into death?
Does the question make sense?
Kind of. So are you saying that?
So when you were preaching, it was a, I guess even I wanted to ask just to see if it was the kind of thing that needed to be fleshed out more in the sermon, or if it was just my misunderstanding of what you were saying. Romans 5 teaches that Adam's sin brought death into the world. During your sermon, I don't have any clips to pull up or anything like that. And I'm not going to quote you verbatim, but my understanding of what you were saying is that our sin is not what kills us. It's Adam's sin. We're underneath the curse of death because of Adam's sin. But when Christ came to pay for sin, he had to pay for Adam's sin and all of our sin. So my thought was essentially, if he's here to deal with Adam's sin and remove the curse of death, why does our sin have to be placed on Christ then too? If the curse of death is removed because he pays for Adam's sin, then why include ours? Is what the thought could be, I think, behind, or could be if people were listening to that and didn't have the chance to talk to you about it kind of thing.
Yeah. So I guess I'd never thought about, maybe I said it wrong, but I don't think I said, the only, like, I'm trying to still understand what you're getting at. I don't, just because Adam sinned and therefore death comes into the world, so we're all under the curse of sin and death, that doesn't mean that we still all don't sin personally. I don't think Jesus came just to die for that one first sin.
Sure.
But we sin because we are born under the curse of sin. So I think there's sometimes, and this was an early church discussion, like Pelagian, he was like, no, we're not held responsible for Adam's sin. We are born innocent, and then Jesus had to die because we, and that was defined as heresy in the early church. They said, well, no, you can't deny original sin. So I guess what I was getting at is that the reason that you and I sin is because we're under the curse of Adam. We're born guilty because of Adam. But I don't think that means that Jesus just came, I'm just dying just for Adam's sin.
Yeah.
He was dying to break the curse. And yet my life is full of my own sin. It's not just, it's Adam's fault. It's right. So it's both. And, I don't know. Does that help clarify?
Well, a question that I've heard and that I've heard expressed, and I should have shared it in the text, but there are those who believe that if Christ died to break the curse of sin and death, how then are we still born into that sin?
Yeah, that's a good question.
That is already been won on the cross. I've not been asked personally, but I've heard that. And it is a fair question. And so, and again, it is, I guess it pushes against that total depravity. Well, it challenges it. And I think it could be a dangerous thought, only because then we don't feel any responsibility for anything. But I think there's also an element to that where, so we're born under the, I don't know, are we born under the curse of sin and death if the curse of sin and death has been won and broken on the cross?
Yeah, and then this gets into...
I think we are answering my question, by the way, so you don't have to worry going off on a tangent.
But this is, and this comes up a lot too, about different theories of the atonement, because Jesus is not a universalist.
Yeah.
Meaning, I don't think his death on the cross, now everyone just gets to come, because there's still, we put our faith in Christ. Those who choose to reject Christ are not given salvation. Mm-hmm. So Jesus won on the cross salvation for those who would come to him.
Yeah.
Because even if you think about it, and we use language like this, on the cross, Jesus died for all the sins of the world, which I don't necessarily disagree with, but did he die for all the sins of the world in the same way? Because if he did, then you're right. Every sin of every human being has been paid for. Everyone's making it to heaven. And God would be unjust. And I've had conversations with people. Wait a second. If Jesus died for my sins, whether I accept it or not, why am I then being punished for those same sins that he died for?
Yeah.
So you have to go, okay, Jesus's death was sufficient for all people. He died for the sins of the world. But for those who put their faith in him, it's efficient to cover their sins.
I think that this is a... I actually really love this topic that we're moving into with this question. I think Jesus's choice to teach what his death was using the Passover meal is the best way that you can explain it. In Egypt, when the Israelites were enslaved there, when God gave them a way to be saved from death, you still had to believe God and put your faith in him and do the sacrifice. You still had to actually participate in Passover, have the blood over your door so that the angel of the Lord would pass over you. your choice to participate in that was not just Israelites. That was open to whoever would do that procedure. So I think that the sacrifice, if you look at Passover and that the sacrifice was enough for anyone who chose to say, I believe that God's going to kill me if I don't do this, it was enough to cover them. I think Christ's sacrifice is enough to do the same. I think that universalism is a dangerous thing that we in our culture can do, where we hear that Jesus died for all. So we're like, so what's the point? Whether I believe or not, my sins are covered. That's not the point. The point is, do you trust that God did that for you?
Sure. Yep.
The just knowing that he did it isn't enough. Do you trust that God did that for you? Are you covered by the blood? Have you put your faith in him? If yes, you're covered. Yeah. If no, the sacrifice doesn't extend to those who high chin it and say that's not going to happen.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Put your faith in Christ and then it's covered you.
Yeah.
It's enough. It's sufficient for anyone who believes.
Yeah.
It covers all of your sin, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of the sin.
Yeah.
And so then our sin, I think to answer your question or to it's try and flesh question. It out.
Yeah.
Yeah. A question, the question you brought forward. I think that the curse of sin and death is broken once you've been covered by the blood. He paid for it. It's complete. It's there. It's waiting.
Yeah.
But the people who don't, like, even as Christians on this side of eternity, we still are subject to death, but we believe that the resurrection is coming again. He's broken the curse of sin and death, because death is the ultimate tool of the enemy to make us, to tempt us to sin, right? Because it's that finality. We want ours here now. So we see things that are good in our own eyes and we take them, just like Adam and Eve did.
Yep. And Paul, it's interesting. Paul keeps answering questions in Romans as they come. Because it is. I've had conversations with people. I'm in Christ. The curse has been broken. I'm a brand new creation, Corinthians says. And yet I keep sinning. And yet the curse keeps affecting me. And it we live in this already, but not yet. And even in Romans 6, which we're going to talk about, Paul addresses this. Like, why do I keep sinning? How do I stop sinning? So it's like the curse is broken, and the reign, the power and the dominion and the reign of sin over a believer is no longer. And yet the sin, I heard it explained this way. It's like, imagine if there was like a hostile force that was, enslaving an entire city. And then someone came and like defeated the enemy and drove all the hostile forces away. It's like, you are now free. Okay, but some of those guerrilla forces can still come and attack the city even though you're free. And he equated that to sin. You, Jesus has come. He set you free from the power of sin and death. You're free now.
Yeah.
And yet sin is still these guerrilla forces that try and get you. Mm. And he's like, you'll still sin. And that's frustrating. Because you're not fully free from the very presence of sin. That will happen when Jesus returns, the new heavens, the new earth, the presence of sin is gone. And so it's like in this moment, you are justified, meaning your status is you're righteous in Christ. You're free from sin. And yet you will still be sanctified your whole life as the power of sin loses its grip on you. As you sin less, you're never going to be... It's one of those like, Kent, you'll never be sinless, but you should sin less, which is true.
Yeah.
That's what sanctification is. Like, you should, as a believer, slowly, the power of sin is losing its hold on you. You'll never arrive until you die or Christ returns. But that's this like in between, which Paul in Romans is so expertly. He spent 5 chapters talking about justification. It's by Christ. You're in him. You were in Adam. You're not anymore. And now he's going to spend 3 chapters talking about sanctification, answering those questions of like, okay, why do I still sin? Why do I still die? Like all these kind of like, it feels like I'm not a new creation. And he's like, but you are. It's this both and.
Do you think there's any value in looking at Adam's sin as an archetype for your own life and understanding that, How should I word it? I'm trying to figure out how to make sure that what I'm saying is clear. Adam sinned, therefore all men will sin. Adam brought death into the world, therefore all men will die. Adam's sin, original sin, if you want to call it that, had to be, the curse that was brought because of that had to be dealt with. Ergo, the sin that you've brought had to be dealt with, right? Because you, if you look at Adam as an archetype of who you are, you will sin. You're not going to be free of that because of the curse that he brought in. So Jesus is dealing maybe both and, if that makes sense. Like he's breaking that original curse, but he's also dealing directly with your sin, sure, on the cross kind of thing.
Yep.
And maybe that's what you were trying to say during your sermon.
Yeah. I don't think that Jesus just came to deal with Adam. I think the reason that death and sin spread is because of Adam. And Paul's whole point, it's
fast. So in that sense, he is coming to deal with Adam.
Sure. Yeah.
Because if he wasn't breaking that curse for us.
Well, that's why, yeah, Paul calls him the last Adam. Jesus is the second Adam.
Yeah.
He's come to do, and that's why Paul says he's the type of someone who was to come. I still think it's fascinating. His argument cinches it for me in verses 12 to 14, because it's almost like people would say, well, that's not fair that I'm held guilty because of Adam's sin and death comes to me because of him. And I think that, you know, I die and because of my own sin. But his whole argument is, okay, well, wait, people from Adam to Moses didn't transgress like Adam did, and yet they all died.
Yeah.
Because they were in Adam. They're born in him. So I think it's a both and, sure. But I think it's just, we got to be careful because, like Pelagius and like others throughout history, they're like, yeah, Adam's sin and death has nothing to do with me. And I die because of my own choice to sin. And I'm born not affected by Adam's sin. And you know, it just has to do with me. And I think what Paul is getting at is like, no, you're a part of the human race. Yeah. And if you want Christ to be your representative, well, then Adam has to be your representative. You can't be like, well, it's not fair that Adam, you know, I'm guilty because of him. Well, logically, then it's not fair that you can be made righteous because of Christ. Like,
So I guess a question that comes up, and I've heard it talked about before, it's not just my question, I've heard other people talk about it too, is, are we guilty of eating the fruit specifically? Like, are we guilty of breaking God's command because Adam broke that command? Or is it, could it be, when Adam sinned and fell, death entered the world, sin entered the world, that because of that, we are born into a world that is broken and sinful, ergo we will be broken and sinful because we are under that curse as humanity, but we are not guilty of the exact same in the sense of like the playing out of Adam's sin, of taking the fruit, eating the fruit. That is not what we individually are guilty of, but we are born under that curse, under the fact that you will die because you're born human. Right? If you want to be free of that, you need to follow human 2.0. You need to follow Christ. Does that make sense? Is that a way that you could look at it without...
I've never heard of anyone struggling with feeling like they sinned the same way Adam did. I don't know if that's what you meant, like when you talk about like the fruit and the action and then disobeying God in that same way. Like,
yeah, I think the terminology, like we are guilty, original sin, original guilt, transfers to us. So I wasn't Adam in the garden. I didn't choose that. So that's where I'm wondering if understanding that because of Adam's sin, you are under the curse of sin and death. You as a human will sin and die like Adam did because he ushered that into the world.
I don't know if I would actually say that, because even Paul in Romans 6, just to like, he uses language about Jesus that says, no, you were crucified with him. And we could go, well, I wasn't there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But Paul seems to suggest, no, in a way you were there. You were on the cross. You were crucified. You were buried with Christ. You were raised to new life with Christ. So I think we could say, like, I wasn't literally there, But Paul seems to suggest that, like, spiritually you were there. You died with him when you put your faith in him. So I would say, oh, yeah.
Because then...
Okay, I'm born into a world of sin and death. But it seems like Paul is using language like, no, you are in Adam. Even that, it was interesting doing a deep word study on all sinned.
Yeah.
And it literally is like that one action all of us did. But I get what you're saying. But I wasn't there. I didn't actually eat the fruit. But he's like, well, Adam was our representative. So it's like you did. Like, you are guilty of that original. And even like the representative idea, it's hard for us. Like, okay, but I didn't do that. Okay, but all of the actions and the outcomes and the benefits are, it's like you did though. Even though you didn't. But I get what you're saying, that that's, and you could say, yeah, it's true. It, maybe it is both. And we are born into a world of sin and death, but I would just be careful, because then are you saying that I'm not born a sinner? I'm just born into a world of sin and death. I would say, well, no, you are born a sinner. You are born with the disease in you, the curse in you, not just born into a world where the curse exists.
Yeah.
Because you're a human being and you come from the line of Adam. And maybe that is what you're saying, just in a different
way. We struggle as human beings with anything related to the past that could seem like there's any kind of knock or a negative towards us individually. And I see that in cultural discussions around like places of origin. Like, everyone listening may have been born a Canadian, so we're born with inherent rights and we feel privileged because of these laws to which our country was formed on. And we actually benefit from those privileges every day living in this, in the, where we do, but we weren't there. We didn't fight for any original freedom. But if you say, well, actually there's some negative sides to every place of origin, country. Oh, I wasn't there. I'm not responsible. But you will benefit from all the good things of not having been there either, or having any right or claim or hold to that. And so I think just naturally as human beings, we struggle with any kind of responsibility related to anything outside of our little grasp of control. We struggle with the responsibility, but we're super happy to accept all the benefits. Yeah. And I think that is just a natural human tendency to want to avoid.
So I think you're right. I've never like confessed to God, sorry, God, for eating the fruit in the garden. Like, yeah, like we weren't there.
Yeah.
But I think the guilt of what Adam did.
Sure.
Is then passed on to the human race, because he's our head. He was the first human being. He's our representative.
And I don't think I have an issue with with the idea of that. Adam brought a storm on this world, so to speak. So you're going to be born into the storm.
Yeah.
There is no avoiding that as a human. Even if you're born under a shelter, there's holes in the roof. You're going to get wet.
Sure.
Someone's going to kick, right? Like, I don't think...
I guess I'm saying, like, we're not just born into the storm. Like, it's in us.
Yeah.
That's where I'm... And that's maybe what you're saying. Because I think it's... Pelagian, that's what he was saying. Oh yes, of course there's sin in the world, but we're not born sinners. We're born into this terrible situation and we will sin. But what the early church said to him was like, what you're saying is that you are born completely innocent.
Yeah.
And you could be sinless if the right circumstances. And he said, no, of course you wouldn't be. But what they were saying to him is like, you're denying that the curse of sin is actually in you. It's in the world, and I will sin because of it. But they're saying like, well, no, scripture seems to say like you are born in Adam from the beginning. So you're born into the storm. Totally agree. But like the storm is kind of in me as well. Like,
sounds like a Joyce Meyer book.
It does. I think we're predisposed to sin, if that makes sense. Like, I think you're right. The curse follows the human. It's a human condition. We absolutely are prone to wander, prone to sin. I think it brings up other questions for me. I don't know if we have the time to address today.
But bring them up so that we can...
Yeah, to me... again, I want to be really careful because this would be a sensitive topic that's coming up. if we're born into sin, if we're born sinners already, I don't personally see any good reasons why God would have grace on a child who's born and dies.
Totally.
I think that the verses that Christians use to point to, like, oh, well, it seems as though David's son, I honestly think you're grasping at straws if that's the case.
I think we should unpack that, because I heard a metaphor the other way that someone was struggling with. They said, we're all born into the waters outside the ark, and we're just waiting for, like, to get into the lifeboat. We're like, we're born drowning, and they were just using this picture of Noah's ark. And they're like, so then two people on the ark already having experienced the gift of salvation through Christ, having a child, they're on the boat, but the child is born in the water. That was just an interesting
thing. Oh, wow. That's thing. It. Yeah.
Because if we're all born in the water reaching up for the life raft, that is then salvation through Christ's free gift through faith. Then two people experiencing that creates sin, and their child is born drowning until they reach up themselves. Interesting picture they were painting. And I think it, based on what you
just
said.
You're born into the storm.
No, they're born the storm, but the parents are no longer the storm. They're just in the storm.
I'm not sure I'm following your...
So you and Aaron have a child. You and Aaron have both experienced salvation through the gift of faith. Your child is then born away from you. Like,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what I think some people struggle with. And I think it's worth its own episode to unpack a little bit.
Yep.
Yeah, worth its own episode. Because I think when I've heard the arguments made by Christians about a child being a being that God would have grace on, I see no reason for God to do that in our normal descriptors of how God sees the human condition.
Sure.
I don't see any biblical evidence for it. I don't personally. Maybe it's worth unpacking. Maybe I'll see it differently afterwards.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think for me, the language,
but then there's no argument for him to do that to anyone unless
absolutely.
Then we lean into like works, but I have earned it because I've done this.
Disagree.
And I think it'll be fun to unpack if enough time. I think we're right at the end of our,
The end of the time. So it brings
that's
up,
good though.
Sorry to leave you guys on a cliffhanger listeners, but I think that those are fair questions to bring up if that's the topic of conversation. Cause the wording that we choose to use in the way that we understand what Adam's sin did for us is very important.
Sure.
I absolutely agree with you on that. I think that Adam is an archetype of humanity. Every human, because of Adam's choice, is going to be sinful, or like any human coming in to create, right?
I love.
Because
sounds like you're trying to deny original sin.
See, and
that they are going to be sinful, which is interesting because like there's lots of scripture that talks like from birth. David's like, in my mother's womb, I was sinful.
He says he was born into iniquity.
Sure. So what does that mean?
Born into. Was he conceived into iniquity or born into iniquity?
Yeah, interesting.
Which details do you want to get into there?
Sure.
Because I think there's a valid point on that. When my daughter Maisie came out of the womb, Aaron was exhausted, had no mental capacity, hypothetically, to want to care for another human. She was hurting. We wanted to care for her. Maisie starts crying for milk. Is that a sin because she's bothering her? Where does that sin start happening? Where is it infant reaction to the world that they're a part of?
Sure.
They feel hunger. That's not a good time. They cry. They cry. They cry. We try to console. We tell her it's okay. She doesn't listen. She keeps crying. Is she doing that out of spite? Is it sin that's in her because she can't see that her mom is like, we would say that of us if we are insensitive to other people, that we're sinning against people if we expect certain results to benefit our pleasure.
Yeah.
Where does that start in an infant then?
Yeah.
Again, like I said, I think every human is predisposed. I can't say that word right now.
Predisposed.
Thank you. To sin. I absolutely do not think that any human coming out of the womb or in the womb would ever make it in this life without sin aside from Christ. I don't think there's biblical evidence to say that a human could do that unless you're Jesus.
Yeah. So we should unpack that because logically, if every child is born completely innocent, there is a chance though that you could just logically.
I disagree. I don't think logically you could. If you look at the way the world is, unless you're Christ.
Sure, I get it that all the world. But if I'm born innocent and not a sinner, there's still a chance.
See, and
so this is good. We got to stop. We got to go on the next episode. We'll unpack all this.
Because I like pushing back saying, well, the way you treat that sinner is the way you should treat all. And if you don't, you're sinning. Because the way you're treating Maisie as a lost person, if you're not using that same affection to all sinners, then you're the sinner.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting. Yeah. Okay. We have to remember all of these options.
Little rabbit trails.
Yeah. This is good. So thank you for listening. And tune in next week where we will dive deeper into these offshoots and things like that. So episode 178.
And if you have any questions in the meantime.
Yeah. Keep sending questions, even though, we'll talk about this topic next week. But keep sending them, so then we'll have like a backlog of good episodes. And
yeah,
perfect.
Okay, talk to you guys next week.